I must confess that in light of some of the more recent headlines in the last little while, though in this last week things seem to have died down a little bit, but in light of those headlines, I have, maybe you guys do too, have some mixed feelings about being here. I mean, do you guys know what, we've been talking about it, so obviously you do, but you know what a week ago Saturday, it wasn't my birthday. That's actually on Tuesday. So mark your calendars. But a week ago, last Saturday, was May 21st, 2001. It was actually the day that the world was supposed to mark the beginning of its ending. So at 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, a week ago Saturday, as we just read in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 30, the sky was to fill with angels, and there was to be a loud trumpet blast, and the elect were to be gathered from the four corners of the earth as we were raptured to be up with our Lord and Savior Jesus as he comes in the sky. Or at least so says the now further discredited prophet, quote unquote, Harold Camping. Now I say that I'm of mixed feelings for a couple of reasons. First of all, I can't wait for Jesus to return. And so there was a little part of me, even though I didn't believe Harold Camping, that wished that it was true what he had to say. I mean, in a sense, I'm a little bit upset that this was such an obvious false teaching. I mean, wouldn't it have been awesome if Jesus had returned last week? That's a week ago. Where would we be now if indeed that had been the case? Where would we be right now? We'd be worshiping as we are, but in a very, very different context. That's quite a thought. We'd be at the marriage supper of the Lamb with our Savior. It's weird to think about. But I must confess to the other side of these mixed feelings. I didn't want for a second for Harold Camping and his smugness to feel self-justified, even for a split second as he was being caught up in the clouds, that he could say to himself, "Ha, I was right." Didn't want that. In fact, a part of me sort of relishes the thought that even right now he's feeling the burn of embarrassment that a lot of us have felt for these last few months as people have been bringing this question to us as Christians. But I'm often amazed, especially as I sort of have been following this whole Harold Camping prediction of the end of the world thing, I've been amazed at the gullibility of Christians. I don't know if you guys have. I would assume so. That Christians could be so gullible when it comes to what appears to be just such obvious matters of what the scriptures have to tell us. I don't understand how we can be so gullible to believe that a guy like Harold Camping is anything but a huckster or a fraud. And so as I was, following Twitter, and as I was reading CNN reports about all of these people that were selling off their property to have money to buy billboards, you just shake your head. It's embarrassing. About a month or so ago, a girl called me up. It was a sort of through Campus for Christ was set up with a Ryerson journalism student, and she wanted to sort of gauge the opinion of Toronto sort of Christian evangelicals about this whole thing in light of all the billboards that have been put up in the city. And so she asked me, what did I think about May 21st, 2011 and Harold Camping? And I had to tell her, I felt, more than anything, I felt embarrassed. I felt a little red-faced that, that people, my family and friends might lump me in with this craziness. It kind of makes you wish that these things weren't happening. It's funny, but in the last year, for whatever reason, I've gotten onto this George Orwell kick. don't ask me why, but I'm sort of making my way through a lot of his works. George Orwell, you're probably familiar with him. He's the great 20th century novelist from England. You probably were forced to read some of his books in high school, like 1984 or Animal Farm. Animal Farm, Vicky hates. We were talking about it yesterday because she likes it, but she hates the bit where poor Boxer gets sent to the glue factory. But I've been appreciating a lot about what Orwell has to teach us about power and why people will power. You know, when we ask the question, why the will to power in light of Hitler or Stalin, the answer is a little obvious, right? It makes sense that these guys would want power. It only serves them to get more money, to have armies that will do whatever they want. And so Orwell confronts us with the question, why the will to power, and gives us a fairly straightforward answer. But Orwell asks another question that we don't often think about when we think about, you know, the Hitlers and the Stalins of our world. He asks us this question, why the will to obey? Why the will to obey? And this is it's a relevant question in our day. I've asked it myself. Why do the Syrian soldiers shoot their fellow countrymen when their president tells them? That's happening in our world. Why do Libyan soldiers shoot fellow Libyans when Colonel Gaddafi tells them to? It's not so much why is Gaddafi the way he is. That makes sense. But why do other regular countrymen shoot others of their own kind? That's a profound question. It's profound not only for the likes of a Mao or a Pol Pot and their countries, but it's good for the church as well. It forces us to ask that same question. Why do Christians have a will to obey anyone other than their Savior? Think about the hordes of people that will go to a Benny Hinn conference. You have to ask yourself that question. I mean, isn't it obvious that Benny Hinn is not somebody you want to obey? The guy lives in a gigantic mansion overlooking the Pacific Ocean. He has so much money that he can tip a bellboy $5,000. Shouldn't it be obvious that he's not in it for the spiritual value of the gospel? It should be obvious even when we just consider who he is as a person. I mean, it's apparent even through the television that this guy isn't somebody you want to follow. Just look at the guy's hair, and it should tell you mountains of reasons why we shouldn't be following him. But this question, why the will to obey, when it comes to someone like a Harold Camping, is even more relevant when you consider a text like Acts 1, 6, and 7. Why do we follow the herd about end-time speculation when we see these words? So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he told them, this is Jesus, you are not permitted to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. You're not permitted to know. Or think about the text that we're going to spend some time on this morning in Matthew 24, 36. But about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So if that's the case, if no one knows, why were people dropping $140,000 on billboards for something that they can't know? Orwell's question is relevant. Why the will to obey? So what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time this morning looking a little bit in depth at a certain chunk of what we call the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And we're just going to think about our Savior's return. We're going to kind of try to get a little good out of what Harold Camping has done in this last little while. And this isn't the last we've heard of him. In October 21st, when the actual end is going to come, so he says, we'll be hearing his name again. But what I'd like us to do is just consider four things about our text from Matthew 24:36-44. First of all, I want us to consider the question of knowing when Jesus will return. That's verse 36. Secondly, I want us to consider, what does Jesus mean when he speaks of what he calls the days of Noah? In verses 37-39. And then thirdly, that strange verse about two people in a field and two people working at a mill in 40-41. And then finally, we'll just consider some practical application that I think comes straight to us from verses 42-44. But before we do that, you know, we're sort of jumping into the middle of the Olivet Discourse. So I want to do a little bit of a quick reconnaissance through the first few verses, just to get a little bit of context in our head. So this is the Olivet Discourse. This is, in Matthew, Jesus' fifth and final recorded discourse. And it's not just Matthew 24, but it's Matthew 24, 25, and then the first little bit of 26. And it's called the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives to his disciples. So let's just consider, let's back up a little bit and go to the beginning of Matthew 24 and just do sort of a quick trace through this text. Jesus' discourse is actually, it's sparked by a question that's put to him by his disciples. And their question was sparked by a cryptic statement that Jesus made earlier in the day. So picture it. Earlier that day, Jesus walks out of the temple. And as he does so, his disciples come running up to him, and they, in verse 1 of 24, start pointing out the various buildings connected to the temple. Doesn't say what they're actually talking about, but we can surmise. They're probably wondering, is this temple as beautiful as the previous temple before it was destroyed? Look how marvelous it is. It's huge. It's something worth having pride in. Maybe that's what they're saying. But it's interesting in verse 2 that instead of agreeing with the disciples about the architectural wonder that the temple was, Jesus says this, and it's striking. He says, "Do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." That's not exactly the sort of response you would think would come to you if you know, just make a sort of simple observation about a building. In a sense, Jesus' words are as startling as if you were to come out of the CN Tower one day with your friend. I said, "Boy, I mean, that was an awesome experience. That's a tall building. I mean, it's clear. We could see straight across Lake Ontario to the U.S. I mean, what an awesome building in Toronto." And your friend was to respond to you, "I tell you the truth. This whole edifice will crumble before your very eyes." What would you think? What would you think, especially in light of the so-called Toronto 18 in the last few years, who actually made that as a threat? Right? That kind of puts you on your heels a little bit. But Jesus' words are actually more disturbing because the temple was the center of Jewish life and culture. Right? For us, the CN Tower is just something we look at. It's kind of like a marker on the skyline. We know where downtown is just because of the CN Tower. But for Jews, the temple is the absolute center of their whole reason for being as a nation. And so when Jesus says that this temple is going to be destroyed, what he's actually speaking of is the obliteration of their society. It's not just a building crumbling. Rather, it's actually him saying that God is going to come in judgment, and that the whole nation of Israel is going to be destroyed. So as we carry on, I mean, that's just the first two verses of the discourse. That's a lot for them to chew on. And so as we continue on in 3-14, you know, you can see why this statement of Jesus perplexes the disciples. I mean, it's with them the whole day. I mean, Here you have the guy that you're looking to now as a leader. And what we know of Jewish messianic expectation at this time, they think Jesus is a military leader. I don't know how cryptic that was. They think of Jesus as a military leader, and that he's actually going to come, or whoever this Messiah is will come and boot out the Romans out of the land. And so it's kind of like, it's kind of a scary thought for them. Ooh, the temple, I don't know how this is all going to work. But at the same time, maybe there's a little thrill in it too, that ooh, he's now starting to kind of scratch where we itch. And so they're thinking of nothing else. They're murmuring to one another, what does Jesus mean that the temple's going to be destroyed? And so they get to the Mount of Olives, and they go back to this statement of Jesus, and they ask him in verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, those two words, tell us, I feel like a sense of urgency in it when you read it. It's like, tell us, like, what's going on? Like, what are you talking about? And they ask the question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, when you read that, at first blush, it actually appears to be two questions. I don't take it that way. I actually sort of think of it as two parts, really, of one question. Now, I say this because I think that we need to consider this question not in light of our own context, right? John loves to always talk about, and he said it this morning, about thinking of where we are in terms of salvation history, right? If you ever, you know, come away from a John Bell sermon, you're going to hear the word salvation history somewhere along the line. And we need to consider where we are in light of the cross and the resurrection, in light of the full canon of Scripture. We know how the whole story is going to play itself out. We know about the teachings of Paul and of John about the second coming. But the disciples don't have that perspective. They're actually still functioning before the cross in the Old Testament. And so we need to keep that in mind when they ask about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. We can't read from our own perspective. And so when we read the sign of your coming and the end of the age, we're instantly thinking about the second coming. We're thinking of the parousia. But in the disciples' mind, they're thinking that when the temple is destroyed, immediately this new era of Messiah will begin. And it'll, of course, as I said, be a military era. So while their question's technically appropriate, the meaning, I think, behind their question is off. And so it's helpful for us to keep that perspective in mind all the time, especially when we read this discourse. I mean, how many of you have read through Matthew 24 and you just think to yourself, I have no idea what's going on here. Is he talking about now? Is he talking about the future? It kind of seems to go back and forth a little bit, and it's kind of like, wow, just like, get me through this discourse and onto the cross, because I don't really understand what's going on here. But I think if we have this right understanding on the question, the rest of the chapter makes a lot more sense. We have the perspective of 2,000 years to know that Jesus hasn't returned yet. That new era of the eschaton hasn't begun. I mean, it has in a sense, but what we're thinking of in terms of second coming hasn't happened yet. We've got that perspective, but they don't. They conflate the destroying of the temple with the end of the world. And so what Jesus does here is he's got their question in mind, but he's also got the reality in mind. And so he keeps kind of going back and forth. It's like a thread weaving its way through the discourse. And so you've got to constantly be keeping in mind when Jesus is speaking about the destruction of the temple, and when is he actually speaking about his second coming. It's tough. Now, Jesus' answer here, it's typical of him. They ask him this question, and he doesn't just reply with what we now know as a historical fact. He doesn't just say, you know, with a prediction about Roman armies coming and the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that actually happened in AD 70. He could have just spelled it out clearly. He knew. He could have said, that this is going to happen and when, and could have prepared them. But instead, he gives one of his answers that's sort of typical. He teaches them some new things in the way that he answers their very direct question. Now, they want to know about timing. And he does. He gets to the question of timing in sort of a roundabout way. But he tells them a lot more that he wants them to know. He lets them know, first of all, that after the temple falls, there will be a period of delay until he closes the end of the age. Right? There's going to be at least enough time for false prophets to come and deceive the people. And that there can be wars and rumors of wars. That's what he says in verse 6. So you're getting a sense here that it's not going to be an immediate end. Verse 7, he tells us that there'll be nations rising against one another and that there'll be natural disasters. And in verse 8, he tells us this is just the beginning. He calls these the birth pains. It's just the beginning. If all of that wasn't bad enough, and that's bad, wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, it gets worse. In verse 9, he tells them that death and persecution are going to come to those who follow Jesus. And that there's going to be a mass turning away or an apostasy and a betrayal in verse 10. And alongside the false Christs will be false prophets, which of course we've seen a very good example of in the last few months in Harold Camping. And his great concern is that Jesus' people not be deceived. That's the burden. In spite of all that's going on in the world, don't be deceived. Now, he doesn't leave us in a dark place. It's not all as bleak as it could be. If we ended at verse 10, there wouldn't be much room for hope. But when you read in verses 13 and 14, we get a breath of fresh air in all of the horrors that he speaks of. He tells us that in spite of all this, God's word will continue to go forth, that the gospel will go to these nations that are warring against one another, that in spite of the persecution, his word will stand. And this is the scope of human history. This parallel of horror and hope. And that's where we find ourselves today. And he tells us that after all of this, then the end will come. That's quite a way to answer their question, isn't it? I mean, we skimmed through that, but that's quite an answer to their question. Now, as we continue even more quickly to skip through the middle sections of chapter 24, we see that Jesus is building on what he's been telling them. He gives more detail about his second coming. He tells them about the destruction of the temple again and this other weird term called the abomination of desolation that we won't get into, but it comes to us from Daniel. And he speaks more of tribulation and judgment. And as we read this morning, he gives us this illustration that these are signs. And they're sort of, these signs function like the way we look at a fig tree that tells us that the summer is coming. And then in the final section that we're going to look at, partly in verses 36 to 51, he spells out the nature of his return and our role in light of it. And so it's this that we really want to spend our time on. So let's consider verse 36 of Matthew 24 and our first point. We want to look a little bit more at the question of knowing when Jesus will return. Now, in light of all that's been on the news lately, it's that question that keeps popping up in Christians' minds. Why is there, especially when you know your church history, why is there such a predilection for prediction? Why is it that throughout the history of Christianity, there's always these people that crop up that tell us that the world is about to end? It's not new to our day, right? 999 AD, people were just as frantic about the return of the Lord, selling off all their property, giving it to the church. They actually freed people from prison. Right? So when that day came and went, must have been an interesting realization that we've just let out all of these people from prison, and now we somehow need to get them back. But why such a predilection? Isn't verse 36 clear when Jesus says that about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father? How is this the case? Well, a guy like Harold Camping gets around the question by saying that this verse only applies to what he calls the church age. Okay? If you know anything about Harold Camping, this prediction stuff isn't his only problem. I mean, he denies the reality of hell. That's a big problem. And another big problem that Harold Camping has is that in, I think, 2000 and 2001, something like that, he actually called Christians out of the church. He told them on his radio show that if you're a true believer, the church age is done and the church is now apostate. And if you're a true believer, you need to get out. And so this verse is only for the church age. Only during that period of time can we not know. But now that we're outside of the church age conveniently, someone like a Harold Camping can get this direct revelation from God, given a weird mathematical equation, and all of a sudden, voila! Didn't work with him in 1994. I don't know why he thought it would have worked last week. So that's how he gets around it. But for his purposes, this still doesn't make sense, because what Jesus says here is that not even the angels in heaven know. I really don't think that the angels are bound by any sort of quote-unquote church age. I mean, they transcend any of those sorts of categories, whether real or made up in his case. Not even the angels are in the know. They're as ignorant now as they were when Jesus ministered on the earth. This is just a very plain teaching of the text. But in spite of that, there's a more perplexing question. Not just for Harold Camping, mind you. There's a more perplexing question for all of us who are Christians. Right? He says, not even the Son. Now maybe he can put Jesus in that category of the church age, but we know that's a false category. But not even the Son knows when he will return. Now I think that damns his view, because Jesus is the eternal Son who knows all things. So how does that fit? And while that, I think, puts the nail in the coffin for a Harold Camping-like prediction, it poses a bit of a problem for us too, does it not? How is it that if we believe that Jesus is God of very God, the eternal Son, the one who's existed in eternity past in a perfect relationship with the Father, how is it that in this text Jesus can confess his own ignorance about his own return? When you read that, you might be tempted to think that maybe Jesus isn't really God, or maybe something happened to Jesus when he became a human person. How does this work? Now, I think that we don't need to get all upset. I don't think we need to reevaluate our Christology in light of this text. I think what we need to do is read a text like this in light of that beautiful hymn in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And we don't have to turn there, but you could just maybe note it. That the what they call the Carmen Christi, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where we read of Paul telling us that Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped. And you think, good grief, man, that's supposed to help me understand this text? So he doesn't actually think that equality with God is something he can grasp himself? I think the word grasped here is probably not the best translation. Thankfully, in our translation, in the TNIV or the NIV, we have a better rendering. It actually, the Greek word really means to be exploited. So Jesus didn't think that equality with God, his personal, eternal equality with God, was something that he would exploit in his earthly ministry. That he did not sort of take advantage of his prerogative as the eternal Son. That he, in his earthly life, didn't sort of make recourse to the perfect knowledge that he had, that he shared with the Father. That when we confess Jesus as man of very man, as he walked this earth, we are really confessing that he had the full experience of humanity. Of course, sin excepted. So Jesus, when he confesses his ignorance, he's confessing it as a human being just like the rest of us. I would go further. It's not part of this text, but it's something to keep in mind that not only in terms of Jesus' perfect knowledge does he sort of not take recourse to, but all of the miracles that he performed weren't actually done in his divine nature. That when he took on human flesh in the incarnation and did away with his divine glory for a time, not his divinity, but his glory, he masked it. Everything that he does is not in divine power, but rather it's in the power, in the anointing that he received of the Holy Spirit. So when we see Jesus walking on water, turning the water into wine, resurrecting Lazarus from the dead, he's actually doing so in the power of the Spirit. But the point is that when Jesus claims ignorance about the timing of his return, he really was ignorant. He'd emptied himself, as the text said. He didn't know. Now, of course, as the glorified Son, he's got perfect knowledge. He knows when he's going to return. Right? He's been ascended to the right hand of the Father. You know, all dominion and authority and power has been given to him. And so he knows perfectly well. But the point is that in his earthly ministry, he did not know. And so the lesson for us is, just as the angels, just as Jesus didn't know, it's not up to us then to speculate. It's not up to us to sort of come up with these weird mathematical equations to figure out when this is going to happen. If the Messiah, the key member of this glorious plan of redemption, doesn't know, why should we, lowly, sinful creatures, presume to know? And I think that's the question. Jesus tells us that he has given us signs. Signs in human events that will always put the reminder before us that Jesus is coming. And these signs are sufficient for us. We don't need these May 21st, 2011 billboards at the Young Bloor subway station. Because Jesus has given us signs. I don't know if you think of it this way. But when you're watching NATO fighter jets bomb Libyan compounds, you're actually seeing on TV a sign that reminds you that Jesus is going to return. When you see Syrian soldiers shooting their countrymen, that's actually functioning as a sign for us. When we hear about a horrible earthquake like that one in Japan, or when we see floods destroying farmlands out in the Canadian prairies or in the American South, these are all actually functioning as signs for us. I never actually thought of it that way until I really studied this text. But we've not been left without a witness. And so we have this perfect reminder, as harsh as it is, that this world is not all there is. That these signs function for us as a means of making us cry out for something better. It gives us a longing. When you see, you know, the horrors of a tyrannical government killing its own people, we cry out for justice. And that cry is a longing for Jesus to return, to put everything in this world to rights, to manifest his justice perfectly. And so we don't need to pay attention to a guy like a Harold Camping. He'll raise his head again, or somebody else will come along. But in light of what we've been given in this text, we don't have to pay any mind. We don't have to empty our bank accounts. And we can go on trusting that Jesus will return. Now in verses 37 through 39, to build on the sort of the suddenness and the unexpected nature of his return, Jesus gives us an illustration of what he calls the days of Noah. So in verse 37, he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Now, as I was doing sermon prep for this sermon a week ago, Vicki and I went to IKEA. Right, it's a great place to do sermon prep, quite frankly, because you get a dollar breakfast and free refills on your coffee. And so you can sit in this nice sunny, you know, area. I plug in my laptop, bring some commentaries with me, while Vicki and Jack go off, you know, buying out the store. And so, you know, as we're done our shopping experience and we're outside in the parking lot, and as we're unpacking the trunk with, you know, the wicker basket, and Vicki got Jack this cool little step stool so he can kind of brush his teeth at the sink. As I'm packing these things in the trunk, I got this weird thought. I thought, you know, what if it was like one of these moments of just weakness. You just think, what if he's right? No, he can't be, but what if he's right? What if the end was to come tomorrow? You know, this is on the Friday. And I don't, you know, I don't give any credence whatsoever to a Harold Camping, but Jesus could have returned, right? He could have, in a stroke of divine irony, returned on May 21st. And I've got the words of Matthew 24, 37 to 39 ringing in my head about the days of Noah. And I think to myself, am I right now being like the people during the days of Noah? And I'm kind of caring more about material things, maybe. Am I giving a thought to Jesus really returning? I mean, I'm just going about my daily business, and tomorrow could be the most earth-shattering event in all of human history. And I'm just kind of blissfully unaware. And it reminded me that there are more important things in this world than my possessions. You know, whether I'm even now, you know, we need to be reminded of this, that whether I'm preaching a good sermon to you, whether we're thinking about what we're going to do the rest of today, right? They're important questions. I mean, whether you guys are going off to camp and you're thinking about that, or what you're going to be doing at work this week. They're important questions. We live in God's good creation, so the worldly matters of education and work and family are all extremely important. But if they're divested of the reality that we live in God's world, that this world is under judgment, and that Jesus is coming to return to finally fulfill all of the promises and establish a new heavens and a new earth, and he's going to judge. Should I be just kind of going about my merry way without a care for my eternal soul? What does God expect of me when I'm loading my trunk? Does he want me to be like those blissfully ignorant people in the days of Noah? I like what Don Carson says. He says, "Jesus expects ceaseless vigilance of his followers. Ceaseless vigilance. For the final climax of human history will suddenly come on ordinary life." Ordinary life. Vicki and I went last night to go see Jane Eyre. And for all we know, in the middle of watching that good movie, I liked it, right in the middle of it, Jesus could have returned and we could have been caught out of that theater and been ushered into a brand new reality. Maybe tomorrow you're cutting your grass or you're brushing your teeth and wham, Jesus comes back. It'll be unexpected. For some of us, or most of us, or all of us, I hope, this will be a ravishing experience. I mean, this is being caught up in the clouds with our Savior. This will be the resurrection where all of the dead will be brought up out of the graves. We'll all be transformed. Sin will be eradicated. And we'll live with our Savior forever. You can't think of a more ravishing experience. But for others, it won't be ravishing. Pardon the wordplay, but it'll be a ravaging experience. It'll be a horrible day. It'll be a day, like Jesus says of the people in Noah's day, that they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. They had no idea what was coming. And then the flood waters rise. And they're taken in God's judgment. And I think from this text we learn that when Jesus returns, a light bulb is going to go off. That all unbelievers on the face of the earth, it'll suddenly click. Jesus is indeed Lord. And He's coming. And I'm going to get judged. The people in Noah's day, it clicked for them. Right? They did not know until the flood came and took them away. And I think that the unbelieving friends and family members and co-workers, the people that you'll be dealing with at camp, that aren't believers, that if that day were to break into their ordinary existence, the light bulb will go off. And they will instantly, and if you're not a believer here this morning, this is for you too, instantly you'll stand before judgment. 1 minute, you're sitting in a classroom. The next minute, you're sitting before the chair of the throne of glory. And all the idolatries and mockery and unbelief, it'll meet its just reward. I don't know how many of you listen to 102.1 The Edge. Right? It's that kind of indie alternative rock station, and she goes again, in Toronto. But one of the, for whatever reason, I follow on Facebook one of the DJs, Josie Dye. I follow her on Facebook. She's a friend of a friend. And she puts this question up a couple of weeks leading up to May 21st on her Facebook. She says, what would you do if you knew it was the end of the world? And of course, all the idiots that follow her on Facebook put dumb things on there, you know, like, well, I'm going to blow all my money on dope. Or some of them, of course, very crassly, I'm going to go out and buy a hooker. And they thought that they were being really funny. But I'll tell you what will happen the day that Jesus returns, what people will be doing and thinking. Back to Philippians 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That light bulb will go off, the realization dawns, and you'll confess, whether you want to or not, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So don't let that be your fate. You know the truth. You know the gospel. You've heard it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Saved from that deluge of your soul. Don't be like those in the days of Noah. It'll be a horrible, horrible day. Now, I think those first two points sort of speak for themselves, right? I mean, it's clear what it means that you can't know the day or the hour. I mean, for some people, obviously, it's not been that clear, but for us, I think it's pretty clear that we don't know when Jesus is going to return. And the statement about the days of Noah, it sort of, you know, comes off the page. It makes sense for you. But what about verses 40 and 41? That sort of weird statement, another illustration where Jesus says, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, what does that mean? Is there significance to all this imagery that Jesus is using here? I mean, this verse has been some cause for a little confusion, I think, for Christians just generally reading it, but for interpreters as well. And I've never really quite understood the imagery myself until I sort of dove into it a little bit deeper. But if you consider Jesus' teaching, right, not just in the discourse, but generally speaking, Jesus loves to use visual imagery to make a point, right? When you read through the parables, you see all these details in a story. The temptation can be to pick out every single detail and ascribe some sort of spiritual meaning to it. We don't have to do that, right? Jesus is just a good storyteller, and to carry the story along in an interesting way, he wants to give us details. And I think he's doing that here. You know, I don't think there's great significance to the field or to the mill, right? It's just part of the story. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's following along in what he's already said to bring to mind realities about his second coming. He's had them visualize the destruction of the temple. You know, he's kind of put in their minds false Christs or a fig tree or a flood. And so now he puts in our minds a very ordinary example from everyday life. Say of two men working in a field, two women working on a mill. And I think that the spiritual significance here is that Jesus, when he returns to judge, will judge with great discrimination, with partiality. When Jesus returns, he will judge with great prejudice. That's the point. That there are two categories of people in this world, believers and non-believers, and they're pictured in these two separate people in these two stories. One will be taken away. I think that's a reference to the believers that will be taken away, while the others will be left to be judged. And this idea of two people, it fits with the whole story of the Bible right from the beginning, where there's two types of the people from the very beginning, like the seed of Cain and the seed of Seth, or what Augustine would call the city of God and the city of man. And I think for Jesus in this story, the sharp distinction between the two is made very apparent. And that when he comes back to judge, it's a discriminating judgment. We're going to have that question put to us. What did you think about Jesus? And depending on how you answer, you'll be one of these two people. Did you see him as the radiant Son of God, the one who is the Savior of the world, who took his sins on his shoulders at the cross? Is that how you see Jesus? Do you love him as your Savior? Do you recognize there's no worth in you, and so you've put your trust in him? Or are you one of these ones that mock? I think that's been one of the most devastating things of this whole Harold Camping fiasco, is the mocking, not just by Christians, rightly so, but of non-Christians who not just mock a Harold Camping, but mock the whole idea that Jesus would return. Are you one of those? Because Jesus says he's going to come and gather the elect from the four corners of the world. He'll usher in the consummated kingdom. He'll put everything to rights. And the putting of everything to rights includes the judgment of sin. And if your sin hasn't been judged on Jesus, it'll be judged that day. To put it in another illustration, are you a sheep or are you a goat? I hope that that's been a little bit clearer as you read that text. So that's sort of the doctrinal element of this portion of Matthew 24, that we can't know the day or the hour. It's coming unexpectedly. It'll come into break into our ordinary life when we least expect it. And when that day comes, it'll come with great prejudice. Either you're a Christian, you go to heaven, or you're a non-Christian and you go to hell. But what's the takeaway? What's the practicality of all of this end times talk? What's the take home? Is it only that we shouldn't follow the Harold Campings of this world? I think that's a pretty clear application of this text. That these guys, they don't know what they're talking about. Somebody like a Benny Hinn, he's just in it for the money. I have to confess, I really don't understand the psychology of a Harold Camping. He doesn't appear to be doing it for money. He doesn't really appear to be doing it for prestige either. He had more prestige before he made up all of these weird predictions. I think he's actually deceived. But more will come. And I think what we learn from this very obviously is that we're not to follow these people, no matter how appealing they might seem. Even if it's a John Piper or an R.C. Sproul or a John MacArthur, someone that we love and respect, if they go off the deep end and start spouting off these things, we don't follow them. But I think that there's something more than just that we're not to give money to hucksters to build billboards. I think that there's a bigger lesson here, especially in light of the recent debacle. Verses 42 to 44. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. If we knew, and this flies right in the face of all of this prediction stuff, if we knew when he was coming, we could live however we wanted until he returned, right? The proverbial deathbed confession would make all the more sense, would it not? But Jesus' concern is always for watchfulness, readiness. The ESV translates this as be awake. We're always, as Christians, we're called to be a wakeful people, that we're to be circumspect with how we walk in this earth, that we're always to be mortifying the sins of our flesh, to be living out Galatians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit. And if we knew, I mean, it's tied directly here. Keep watch, because you don't know. Your ignorance forces you to be a holy people. It's interesting to think of it that way. We're told to be alert. And so we have this need to be like the one who owns a house and is always ready in case the thief comes to break in. And so I think that that's the big application of this text, that as Christians we need to be a holy people. I think I've preached on this before. We need to be always ready for when Jesus returns. We need to be a people marked by telling others that Jesus is coming back as well. That's part of our need to be ready. So it's good to hear that we're going to be doing some evangelism on the 11th, I think you said. That's good to hear that we can be out telling others. I'll close with these words of a theologian, one of my favorites. His name's Kim Riddlebarger. It doesn't reflect just on this text, but I think on the whole of the Olivet Discourse. He says this: Jesus has not called us to speculate about his coming. Instead, he has called us to persevere to the end, during the calamity of nations, the groaning of the earth, the rise of false teachers, and in the face of persecution. He has called us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and this is the task with which we must be concerned. Amen. Now, I'm sure there's all sorts of questions based on all your crazy end time speculation that you've been partaking in these last few weeks. So feel free to try to, you know, give me the verbal deluge of all your wackiness. That's the weird way of saying, does anybody have any questions? And you can ask it about this text or anything else I've said or anything else more generally. I preached just a crystal clear sermon. I answered all of your questions. Great. Well, let's close in a word of prayer then. Lord, what a glorious hope we have as Christians to look forward to. Lord, we have that longing in our hearts to see Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would hasten the day that He would return. As we see all of the injustice in this world, as we see sin and Satan running rampage, Lord, the cry of our hearts is that Jesus would return, that He would set up His kingdom of peace, and that we could reign with Him forever. So, Lord, we pray that You would hasten the day, but in the meantime, make us a holy people. Make us a people who love Your word, who love the gospel, that we would want to live our lives not bringing disrepute to Your name or to the gospel or to our testimony, but, Lord, that we'd be a people who lived in light of the coming of Jesus. We know that He could break in at this very moment, but that it'll be like in our ordinary lives, that one day He'll return. And my prayer is, Lord, that all of us here sitting in this room this morning would be ready, that we'd be awake, that we'd be watchful and alert, that we wouldn't all be like the one who is left behind in the field or the grinding mill, but rather that we'd be taken away to be with our Lord. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us here that we would all know Jesus and know Him and love Him as our Savior, that we'd confess our sins and repent before Him and live in that expectation of His return.